This afternoon, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 6. We'll be in verses 5 through 9 as we continue our walk through the book, as we continue into the home stretch. Be in verses 5 through 9 today, speaking about bondservants and masters, or as we're looking at it today in our own context, serving Christ in vocation. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come before you, the one who has given us your word, in praise of you, acknowledging your greatness. You who created everything, whom the universe cannot contain. You've given to us your revelation of yourself in these words, revelation of your will. And as we approach this, your word, we pray that you would first of all give us hearts that are submissive to what your word says, that we would say yes and amen to it. We pray, O Lord, that you would strengthen our faith by the work of your Spirit using your word. We might rest all the more upon Christ. Lead us, O Lord, more and more to yourself. We pray that you'd help us to be listening, to be attentive. We ask, O Father, that you would keep us tied to the text of your word. We ask that you would do that to this preacher today, that you would chain him to the word, that he might freely declare the truth, that he might do so with clarity, with accuracy, with understanding. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at our particular text today, we are reminded that it's a continuation of a vein of thought that went all the way back to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 through 21, of walking in the fullness of the Spirit, or being filled with the Holy Spirit. The third characteristic of that, the first two being addressing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs while making melody in your hearts to the Lord, and then being a thankful people for all, in everything and for all things, and then also the third one, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, and then immediately jumps into wives to your husbands. It borrows the verb from before, which would imply that what's coming next is a continuation of that last characteristic. And what we've had in these passages, and with relationship of wives to husbands and husbands to wives, and of course we looked at the relationship of Christ to his church because of the fact that that is the that Christian marriage is to be a living parable of the relationship of Christ to his church. We needed to look at that as well. And then with children to parents and parents to children, we're looking at the everydayness of life, the everydayness of ordinary and what some people might say mundane life, the everyday life, and how Christians are to live in the fullness of the Spirit in submission to one another out of reverence for Christ. And here now in our particular text, we're looking at a particular area of life, which when we'll get there, is deals in our context with vocation. Vocation. Now, when we look at vocation, we may say, well, I don't have a job, so I don't have a vocation. We're going to learn that vocation doesn't necessarily mean it's something you're paid for. Every single person has some sort of a vocation that they are involved in. Yes, even kids have vocation as well. We'll talk about that as well. But here we're placed into the context of the first century Roman Empire, where Christianity was, what Christ had promised and what Christ instituted, the church existed and began. And a reality of the ancient Roman society was that of slavery and masters. That was one of the realities of life. And Christians were not exempt from that. In fact, Christianity was actually referred to by some of the well-to-do of Roman society, by some of the aristocracy, as a detestable religion because it was that's the slaves' religion. Because of the high number of people who were slaves who had come to faith in Christ, especially among the Gentiles. It was regarded as the slaves' religion. But there were also those who came to faith in Christ who also had slaves. And when we look at this particular text, and we can also see the language in the book of Colossians chapter 3, where he addresses slaves and masters. We also talked about it a little bit in 1 Peter chapter 2, when he calls upon servants to submit to their lords, to their masters. We also see Paul saying that in Christ there is neither slave nor free. So he's acknowledging the reality of the existence. And just as a brief excursus on this, and part reason I'm doing that is because there's been a resurgence among Bible-believing Christians to become what we call slavery apologists. Been a resurgence of taking slavery to be something to be cherished and promoted. And I wish to, you know, address that briefly as an excursus on this. Some people take that to mean that because of the fact that the New Testament does not, and rightly so, and they're right in saying this, the New Testament does not command the abolition of slavery by Christians. Nowhere does it command the abolition of slavery. And some have taken that to mean that means slavery is to be treated by Christians as a good thing to be cherished or to be promulgated by Christians. When we look at this particular topic, what we need to understand is that this first of all deals with the reality of the situation. Is that slavery, as I mentioned earlier, was a way of life in the Roman Empire. It was a way of life. It was both a legal practice, and by many in society, it was considered by societal standards to be a righteous thing. And furthermore, slaves had no legal recourse as they were not considered persons under the law of Rome. They did not have legal status before the Roman Empire. They had no legal recourse. I would argue that if there were legal recourse for them, it would be legitimate for them to use it for various different things. As I mentioned a moment ago, Christianity was dubbed the religion of the slaves by the aristocracy in Rome. Some folks have also looked at the Old Testament and seen the regulation of slavery for life in Israel as a treatment of slavery as a righteous thing. However, if we're going to go that way, we also have to treat the regulation of polygamy as polygamy is a righteous thing too. It's rather regulating the reality of the situation is what's going on there. And it is true that the New Testament does not call for Christians to seek to abolish slavery in the sense of being social revolutionaries seeking to bring about a revolution in society. For the Church of Jesus Christ is not a social revolutionary organization. The Church of Jesus Christ is not an organization that exists alongside other societal institutions as just another institution in society. The Church of Jesus Christ is not, by its nature, in its mission, revolutionary in terms of upheaval and turning over society. Now, the gospel may bring about a change in people's hearts and people's minds, and there may be a side effect of society changing in that sense. But simply because it does not call for the abolition of it, but rather calls for slaves to submit to their masters, is simply an acknowledgement of the reality. In fact, in our very text today, with the language that he uses, in Ephesians chapter 6, the way he speaks to masters, indicates that Paul does not consider slavery as it is to be an ideal for Christians to consider to be the ideal thing to promote. Charles Hodge, in his commentary on Ephesians, and stating that there are a problem with people who are trying to overturn everything in society, goes on to say, on the other hand, the scriptural doctrine is opposed to the opinion of slavery and that slavery is in itself a desirable institution and as such to be cherished and perpetuated. As slavery is founded on the inferiority of one class of society to another, the opinion that it ought to be cherished naturally leads to the adoption of means to increase or to perpetuate that inferiority by preventing the improvement of the subject class. It presents also a strong temptation to deny the common brotherhood of men, to regard the enslaved as belonging to an inferior class of people. But while the New Testament doesn't tell Christians they need to go and overturn certain social institutions, does not mean that those social institutions are to be cherished or propagated by Christians. We do ourselves a disservice when we tie ourselves as the church to various social causes, to causes du jour. Rather, Christians, as we're going to see, are called upon to live in the existence in which God had called them. We also see from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 20 through 24. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. He considers there a slave getting out of slavery a good thing, if possible, through whatever legal recourses were available. He sent, for instance, in the book of Philemon, he sent Onesimus back to Philemon, but he also brought him with a letter telling him he is your brother and you better treat him as a brother. In fact, I think it would be better that you set him free, is essentially what he told him. For he who is called Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. So, as well, slaves in ancient Roman society had a low position. That distinction is gone in the life of the church. That distinction is gone in the life of the church. It is quite possible that in a given particular church of first century Rome, that there may have been slaves who were elders, and that someone who was a slave owner had come to faith in Christ may have had to submit to the authority of the eldership of some slaves. Just a little bit of context for the language that is there, that in the life of the church, social status does not transfer in the life of the church, for God is not a respecter of persons. It does not transfer to the life of the church. Some of the folks I've read who have good theology otherwise, from the 19th century, some Americans, when they talk about ministry in the life of the church, functions in the church, their idea is that if someone is of low social status, that means God would never call them to leadership in the church, because to be a leader in the church meant you'd be of high social status. That's outright wrong. So I was reading one and I was ready to throw the book. And he, when he speaks of slaves and he speaks of masters here, he is treating them fundamentally in Christ as being equals to one another. Especially if we're dealing with one who is a Christian slave and a Christian master, a Christian bondservant and a Christian one who is being served, someone who has come to faith in Christ in that life. We also need to recognize that we are still in, as the men learned, we still live in what we call the not yet. This age, while the Church of Jesus Christ will be presented to Christ as a faithful and spotless bride believing the gospel, I'm very optimistic about the future of the Church of Jesus Christ. I am not optimistic about this age. I'm not optimistic about this age. But I'm very optimistic about the Church of Jesus Christ. But we still live in the not yet. And our temptation, when we face texts like this, again, this is just a brief, hopefully brief excursus. Our temptation is to seize upon revolutionary impulses and see something like this and say that it is the job of the church, as the church, to overturn these things. Or it is the job of the church, as the church, to take these institutions and make them and advance them. That is not the job of the church. Rather, the job of the church is to instruct the people in whatever vocations God has placed them in, to live as faithful Christians with a good, godly witness, knowing, as we'll see, that God is the one who shall reward. God is the one who shall reward. I mentioned 1 Peter 2 and Colossians 3. The verses are, if you want to look them up, verses 18 and 19 in 1 Peter 2 and Colossians 3, 22 through 25. I just wish to see the other text. You see, our text today confronts both a revolutionary impulse in any sense in which someone could be considered superior or lesser in terms of the image of God or in terms of the inheritance of Christ. We see in this particular text that Paul is pointing out that a slave in this ancient Roman context was to do his or her labor fully as unto the Lord and not as a service to the one to whom they were serving, but as service to the Lord. We're going to learn a lesson from that in our own different vocations. Nor does Paul permit a master in this ancient Roman context, or in any context in which there would be slavery, nor does he permit a master who has come to faith in Christ to treat a slave as anything less than a human, as anything less than one who is, if they're a Christian, is anything less than a brother in Christ. In fact, one might say that they should regard themselves as, understand that their title is not to the person, but their title is only to that person's labor. And as Paul said to Philemon, consider that it might be better to not only treat them as a brother, but regard them as a brother by making them free. There's also another sense in 1 Timothy 1:10, Paul confronts a type of behavior is for the one for people for whom the law is given, for sinners. 1 Timothy 1:10, he refers to the ESV says enslavers. The text is man-stealers. Man-stealers. That anyone who engages in the activity of stealing people is engaging in an activity that should be swiftly rebuked by brothers and sisters in Christ, and should bring swift discipline if it is not repented from. He confronts man stealing. Now we look at this particular text and we look in our society in terms of a legal status, in terms of a legal thing. Slavery in our particular society is not legal. the society in which we find ourselves living in. That doesn't mean it doesn't exist. It does exist in illegal forms. You can look up human trafficking if you're interested to know more about that, but I'm not going to use the pulpit to be to preach about the causes you need to be particularly engaged in. But it is not present in our society legally. And thus, we could say that no Christian, because of Romans 13, in our society, should have slaves, since it is in disobedience to the authorities. However, that being said, since it is not a legal status, and I would say anyone who is being enslaved in a particular society, a Christian, is in their full rights to pursue legal recourse. To pursue legal recourse because of the fact of the society. But we need to look at this text from the context of our particular instance in which slavery is not a legal way of life in our society, the society in which we live. So when we look at this, we need to look at it and frame it in terms of another way, in terms of vocation. For the ancient Roman world and slaves, that was their vocation. Whether it was something they particularly liked or not, that was their vocation. In the ancient Roman world, we think of slavery and we think of it only in terms of some sort of hard labor, and while that existed, most physicians were slaves. Most likely Luke had been a slave. Most teachers were slaves. Most craftsmen, artists, were working as slaves. Number of the philosophers were slaves because they were tutors, enslaved to rich families to tutor the children. But we need to look at it in this from the standpoint of vocation. That we look at it in our particular context, we should look at it from the standpoint of employees and employers. Employees and employers. Employees and employers. Oh, one thing I did not say earlier that I wanted to say. While it is not in the mission of the church as the church to engage in certain social causes du jour, individual Christian is free to engage in seeking something like the abolition of slavery. Something like that they wish to, as long as it's done legally and done within peaceably in a godly way. So. But looking at our text now from the standpoint of vocation, here we see it from the standpoint of employees and employers, and not just employees and employers, but also from the standpoint of vocation and people who would oversee that vocation, because not all vocations are in the sense of an employee. It's also in the sense, from a broader sense, of authority and submission, of submitting to authorities that are in one's life. Which is, we talked about the fifth commandment, and it talks about submission to parents as the beginning, the basic human authority. So when we look at this particular, when we look at vocation, we can think of it in terms of one's job. If one is working, for instance, many here served in the Navy. And during the time in the Navy, that is one's vocation. Or some people work part-time in different jobs. That's a vocation. But not just paid vocation. There are those who have unpaid vocations and oftentimes unsung vocations that don't get paid. And I'm thinking of a word that begins with an H and begins with an R, as an omeka in the middle. Homemaker. That's a vocation. Or children have a dual aspect of not only being children and to submit their parents as children, but also have a vocation in the household. Whenever children are given chores to do, that in a sense is vocation. But also, children who are being educated, who are going to school, whether it is homeschool or private school or public school, they're in the vocation of being a student. So that's a vocation. So when we look at this particular text, when we think of ourselves in a particular vocation, we need to look at this from the standpoint of we must do so in the same way that slaves would do with regards to their masters. And so when we look at this, he first of all gives the command, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. That he gives them a command to obey their earthly masters, or in our case, our earthly employers, our bosses, those in authority over us in different aspects of life. And there's many different spheres of life in which we exist, in which there's authorities to whom we are, to whom we should submit as far as our Christian conscience will let us submit. And he's telling them here to submit to them, to obey them, to do the job well. To obey specifically vocational leaders in specific and in general human authorities. That when we think of a particular vocation we might be in, whether it's paid, whether it's unpaid, the first thing we should think of is doing it well in obedience to the one who's asking us to do something. I remember many years ago when I was working my way through Bible college and seminary, I had an upholstery store. I had some times where I look back on now and I shake my head at myself, the ways you do things. My job there was to keep the floor clean, to keep the aisles all organized after people been through and looked at all the fabric and made a mess of everything. I had to clean up everything, get everything looking nice and organized, bring stuff from the back stock. And some of my coworkers and I found ways to look in tremendously busy without doing anything. Just standing there spinning rolls of fabric makes you look busy. And we would also, a number of us were in seminary, and we'd spend our time talking theology. And we think, yeah, we're doing a good thing. We're talking theology or trying to witness to a coworker. Well, those are good things. There's nothing wrong with talking theology. There's nothing wrong, in fact, a good thing to witness to coworkers. But there's a time and a place for everything. I was not being paid by that employer to talk about theology with my fellow seminary buddies. Nor was I being paid to witness to the atheist, the one atheist coworker we had. Rather, I was being paid to serve customers and to carry fabric. And I was being disobedient, even though I was doing work, even though I looked busy, I was being disobedient in that regard. In fact, our boss was a Christian, and after our particular group, he decided he was going to avoid hiring seminary people because of the way we did that. That was a poor witness, the way we were doing things. But it's not only be obedience, but it's the manner of obedience. It's not just simply doing what one is told to do, just like with a child being told that it's time to go clean the room and then going to clean the room, but in your heart or in your mind, I'm not cleaning my room in my mind. But rather doing so with sincerity. He says, not by way of eye service as people pleasers. That's doing so with sincerity. That is, if the boss is watching, you'll do it. You may have heard this. You may have even done this. I know I've done it. The boss is coming. Look busy. You may have heard that before. But rather, it must be done not simply in eye service, but rather with sincerity. That the goal in vocation is not to please people, not to please a boss, not to please an authority, but the goal in vocation is to do things in a way that honor God, because a person in Christ, a man or woman in Christ, is first and foremost a bondservant of Christ, and in all things is called to serve Christ. That our service to, in our vocation, is not ultimately to whatever authority we're serving under, but rather is unto the Lord. For he says to do so with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart. With fear and trembling. Now, what does he mean by fear and trembling? Does he mean fear and trembling and being afraid of the authority? Absolutely not. In fact, that would be contradictory to other places in Scripture where Jesus flat out tells us, do not fear man who can merely destroy your body, but fear God who can throw both body and soul. Rather, he's talking about doing so in fear of the Lord. And this is in the sense of being reverential to the Lord. This is reverential service, acknowledging the fact that we do not belong to ourselves, but because of the great grace of God that we have in Jesus Christ, we don't belong to ourselves. We don't belong to sin, but we belong to Him. We belong to our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to do so in the fear of the Lord, as we learned in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. When we studied 1 Peter, he says, and since you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And also, we are living in this age, and we consider ourselves as exiles in this age. And just as Israel, when they went into exile in Babylon, the Israelites were told in their vocation, in their everyday life, they were told to seek the welfare of the city of their exile. That is to do well according to their vocation. And that is what we are doing as well, doing well according to our vocation, without compromising our faith. We think of Daniel, who in his particular circumstance, he had access to leadership in the country. But that's just one aspect of the way that was done. And but he did what he did very well. And he obeyed the Babylonian leader, unless, of course, it compromised his faith. It's also done whether we're being looked at or not, whether or not a raise is on the line, whether or not there's a potential discipline that's on the line or a write-up. It is to be done in and out of sight of whatever authorities we happen to be serving. Because we need to understand that this is not labor unto them, but this is labor unto the Lord. Even our submission to human governing authorities in 1 Peter 2 is an obedience, not to the authorities, but to the Lord. It's service to the Lord. As we are told in Colossians 3, verse 17, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all unto the Lord. Our submission to human authorities is not as bondservants to them, but as bondservants of Christ. As bondservants to Christ. It's a fundamental aspect of Christian living. This is where we, in whatever vocation God calls us, spend much of our life, is in vocation. And in light of this, because it's a service to the Lord, there is no vocation for a Christian that is meaningless. There is no such thing as menial labor for a Christian. There is no such thing as meaningless labor for a Christian. There is no such thing for a Christian as a soul-sucking job. Unless, of course, they are demanding that one is doing to do unethical, ungodly things and following through and doing them. But there is no such thing for a Christian as a soul-sucking job. In fact, all labor that a Christian performs, whether it would be something that goes that is sung or that is unsung, should be treated as a good and glorious thing because it's unto the Lord. We need to remember the ethics of Christianity is that of what we call, here's a big word, deontological ethics. Say, what in the world does that mean? It's a fancy word that means that something is right, so something is good to do because it is the right thing to do. That the rightness of a thing makes it the right thing to do, not the consequences of it. We live in a world of consequential ethics where the consequences of our actions should determine whether the action should be done or not. That's consequential ethics are not Christian ethics, nor are situational ethics, where the ethics can change based on the situation. Nor are utilitarian ethics, where that if something is useful, then it's right. But rather, if it's the right thing to do, is to do it, and the right thing to do for the Christian is to do well in vocation. Nor is it dependent upon the worthiness of the authority. Because once again, it is not a duty to the authority, but a duty to the Lord. A duty unto Him. This does not mean that if an employer in our particular context is being bad or being awful or being ruthless, that any legal recourses should not be taken. If they're available, I'd say a Christian is free to take those legal recourses, or contractual recourses in the contract. Especially considering that, at least from the standpoint of the Christian employer, the Christian authority, there's a certain expectation from the Christian authority. Again, this is not dependent upon the worthiness of the particular authority. We also see that any good that comes is from the Lord. It does not have its source in the particular authority, the employer or the leader, whoever that might happen to be, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. That good, of course, we oftentimes might interpret that good in terms of, this is the thing I always wanted, and the good I'm going to get is this thing that I've always wanted. That's nothing more than a sanctified version of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Rather, the good comes in the form of whatever God determines it's going to be. It doesn't always come in the form of getting the raise. It doesn't always come in the form of getting the promotion. Maybe it might come in a greater sense of God's presence or a greater sense of or Him bringing us closer to Himself, bringing us more like Himself, through the means that he chooses to do so, which is oftentimes difficulty. But even that, we see a blessing in. But he brings good to us. So in our labor, we should recognize that it is also in one who is work. If we are working in a vocation, we should understand that it is not the employed who set the terms, but rather the employer who sets the terms. Now, of course, the employee in our particular context can negotiate those terms, is free to do so. But once that name is on the line, we've agreed to those terms and should submit to those terms to which we agreed. We live in that kind of context where we agree to those terms. But this is not just one-sided. It's not just addressing the one who is under authority, but it also addresses those who have authority. Again, in our text, he's addressing masters in the ancient Roman world, which was that was extremely common. It was everywhere. And he's addressing, and again, as we mentioned, there were many people who were well-to-do, who had bondservants in their household, who came to faith in Christ. Some of them maybe even through their bondservants. And he's calling upon them to act in a certain way. And so it is with us when we have authority, whether we are employers or whether we are governing authorities or whether we are parents or we are teachers. Again, as employees, if one is a student, one should treat their vocation as a student, as an employment, and to do it to the utmost of one's ability, and to uphold a standard of excellence. But now he gives instructions to the masters, to the employers, to the authorities. And he calls upon them to recognize the reality that the people that they are in authority over are as human as they are. And if they're Christians, are as Christian as they are. And that they have a certain, especially as Christians, a certain obligation in terms of the way they should treat those under their charge. The first thing he urges them to do, he says, do the same to them. Meaning, do well by them. Do well by those under our charge, under our care. That's actually a very countercultural thought if we think about it. And we think that the only people who have an obligation to do right by anybody is the people who are under authority. But here, those who have an authority are told to do right by those who are under their authority. That is, an employer should not be treating their employees. A Christian employer or Christian authority should not be treating those under their charge as nothing more than cogs in a wheel, as nothing more than pieces in a puzzle, as nothing more than tools to advance their own interest, but rather to be treated as humans, and then if they're Christians, as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Is not less than them. Of course, one of the ways that a master may try to get labor out of his laborer is to live by threatening, even if the one who is always doing well does so by means of being a constantly threatening some sort of punishment, some sort of pain. He tells the employer, the master, and thus in our context, an employer or an authority, don't live by means of nothing more than threatening. I once had an employer who the only time he would address any sort of work that one did, very rarely gave any sort of that was a good job. It was always you better do better or you're gone. And while indeed an employer probably should sever the employment of someone who is not putting in the labor, who's not doing the work, to be nothing more than someone who is threatening really does not exhibit someone who understands grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, to be gracious. And also, one who is in authority must understand that Their authority over that person only extends, like in a context of a workplace, only extends to their labor in the context of that workplace. I once heard of someone who was an employer, Christian employer, in a Christian institution, told his employees, quoting a movie from the 1980s, he said, "Your heart may belong to Jesus, but everything else belongs to me." He was dead wrong. The only thing that belonged to him was their labor during the contractual hours of labor. That's the only thing that belonged to him. And of course, what they had the right to remuneration for their labor. You know, Paul says, it's another aspect, he says, a laborer is worthy of his wages. The very statement of that says that Paul was skeptical of the value of slavery when he says that much. That said, one's authority only extends to the sphere in which that authority exists. So for an employer, one does not have a right to their whole life. And I could be wrong on this. I don't know enough about this, but I sometimes wonder in terms of whether a Christian employer should utilize some commonly used contractual techniques, such as intellectual property clauses. That basically say that any idea you come up with during the tenure of your employee, even if you come up with it on your own time, belongs to me. Because in my mind, that goes beyond simply that. Or whether or not one can say that once you leave our employ, even if it is involuntary, that you're not allowed to work in our business for so many years. I don't know that Christians should be using those types of techniques, because that goes beyond what someone has a right to, in my mind, as an employer. And again, I'm just speaking to Christian employers. I'm not going to try to mandate something from the pulpit for unbelievers. As Paul said, I do not judge the world. And just things to think about in that regard. But God does not regard human castes or classes. An employer or someone who has authority in another sphere must not and cannot regard those under their employ, those under their authority in whatever sphere their authority is, as they cannot regard them as lesser than themselves. There is no place in the Christian mind for having castes among the brothers and the sisters in Christ. There are differences in function. There are certain roles in the life of the church, for instance, that God has said in his word, go to men. But we must not identify function with value or function with standing before God. Christian employer must never think of themselves. A Christian authority, whether it be governing authority, whether it would be someone who oversees three people in a volunteer setting, must not regard themselves as being superior, but recognize, especially when they are Christians under their employ, under their authority, are co-heirs, fellow heirs with Christ. If a Christian has an authority and is an employer or has some level of authority, and they're non-Christians, while they cannot be regarded as co-heirs in Christ, they are co-humans, created in the image of God, and no less human and no less worthy, I don't like to say worthy, no less due a basic level of human dignity. Not to be treated as but cogs in a machine, not to be treated as but tools to advance my interest, not to be regarded as but tools to make me profit. Not that profit is a bad thing, but from a Christian standpoint, we must retool how we think of people and profit. Because we understand the image of God. Also, in the context of employment, a Christian must consider the wages of those under their employ. Human society tells us that the main driving force of a business needs to be profit. From the standpoint of a Christian, Well, indeed, a Christian who's in business would want to make profit so they can stay in business. That cannot be the only driving force. Rather, a Christian must look at those in their employ and not think primarily in terms of how can I maximize my profit by paying them the least amount possible, but what is this person worth to my particular business? What would it be like without them, and then pay them accordingly? I think would be a good starting point for a Christian in that context. Human societies, as we'll learn in Two Kingdoms, human societies have to operate on a principle of scarcity, meaning that there's not unlimited resources for everybody everywhere all the time. And human societies have different ways of dealing with the possibility of scarcity. We do that in our own household budgets. We plan for scarcity. But the Christian ethic is not one of scarcity, but it's one of generosity. And so as Christians, we must think in terms of that as well, in terms of our own dealings with those under our authority, especially if we are in employers. We also see an application of another aspect, a great application of the truth of the gospel, is that in Christ, there is no distinction before him between different classes in society. There, in Christ, there is no distinction between the slave or the free. There is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. There is no distinction between the Greek and the barbarian. I have a friend who's half Greek, and he loves that verse where he says Greeks and barbarian, because he says the Bible tells us there's two types of people. There's Greeks and there's barbarians. But there's no distinction in Christ. Even in terms of standing before the Lord, there's no distinction between male and female in terms of standing before the Lord. Because he purchased a people and placed all of us in the same footing before him. And that should inform us in how we deal with one another when we have issues, when we have places of authority and places of submission. That should inform us in how we treat and deal with one another in those regards. There's no distinction between different social classes in the life of the church, and that should apply as well to the context of vocation. And God has placed his people throughout the world in different social settings, different vocational settings, different legal settings. We have ours in particular, which is what I'm primarily addressing today. But if I were in a place in another part of the world, it might address it from a different standpoint, not from standpoint of vocation and employment, but from actual slavery and actual master. But the glorious truth of this in closing that we get, that we see in here, so we see another application of this reality that God in Christ has created a new humanity in which the walls that we build have been torn down. That in terms of a function, in terms of for a workplace to function, there has to be authority, there has to be a boss, there has to be employees, there has to be authority in human societies. But among one another, we all stand before God as co-heirs in Christ, all do the very same inheritance. And we see this truth wonderfully illustrated here. And so because of that, my brothers and sisters, if any time we find ourselves in a position where we are in vocation, whether it would be volunteer, whether it would be employment, whether it be in the home, whether it would be in some sort of educational setting, let us do it all as unto the Lord in fullness. And if we're in a position where we have some authority, let us do so as unto the Lord, being informed by the reality of what God has done in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for this truth. We thank you that you have called people to different places in life, yet in Christ you've made us one people. We pray, our Father, that you would make clear to us how we, each of us in our various different comings and goings in our vocations, whether it would be in volunteer work, whether it would be in our retirement, whether it would be in our employment, whether it would be under parents doing chores, or whether it would be as students or as homemakers, help us to do well as unto you. And help, O Lord, anytime we have a place of authority, to do so as unto you, respecting the brotherhood of Christ, respecting the image of God in all human beings. To do so fearfully as unto you. And we pray these things, our Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.